You know, I've come to believe that there are two absolutely irrefutable, indisputable truths of life. The first is that there is only one God. And the second is that you and I are not Him. I am roughly paralleling the words of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans chapter 11. In verse 33, Paul said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." You know, that passage basically tells us that God is in control, that God knows what He's about. And there are few people, if any, in this world that God would look to for a piece of advice on how to run His universe. Isn't it funny, though, how often in our Christian lives we seem to dispute that? Have you ever gone through a time where you had a few handy-dandy suggestions to God about how His program, particularly as it pertains to your life, might be done a little bit better than what's going on at the moment? I sure have from time to time. And you know, it's such a stressful position. The Lord has called us to such a peaceful relationship with Him. Psalm 100 says that the Lord is God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. God desires to look after us and to guide us along like a shepherd leads his flock. But I don't know if there's too many shepherds out there that have sheep as obstinate and opinionated as the sheep that God finds in His flock. Well, tonight, in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, we'll discover that this idea of wanting to be less a child of God and more one of God's consultants didn't begin with our generation. As a matter of fact, one of Jesus' apostles is going to find himself in that role. And in the interaction we're going to see between this man, Judas, not Iscariot, but the other Judas, and Jesus himself, we'll learn a thing or two about what God's will is for our lives, how we can cooperate with God's will for our lives, and how much less stressful life is when we learn to be God's child rather than trying to be on His board of directors. If you've been with us in our study of the Gospel of John, particularly coming into the end of chapters 13 and through 14, you know we've had kind of a meet the press sort of a situation going on in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus has made it very, very clear to His disciples that He is going to be leaving them. And the disciples didn't like it. Jesus had to emphasize this fact, however, because as we've seen, this is the very night that Jesus is going to be betrayed. And so He has to get some things across to His disciples, some parting instructions, if you will, that they have to have down if they're going to carry the ball of the gospel into this world. The first interaction between Jesus and one of His disciples we saw was between Jesus and Simon Peter. Peter didn't like the idea of Jesus leaving him one bit. In fact, Peter protested and said, "I'm ready to go with you right now." And Jesus had to break the bad news to Peter. "Peter, before the rooster crows tonight, you're going to deny that you know me three times." But that was the bad news. The good news was that the Lord was going to prepare a place for disciples, just like Peter, and that He was going to come again, that His disciples might be with Him forever. Well, another disciple, Thomas, the one who was famous for asking the questions that were probably running through the mind of the rest of the disciples, but they really didn't have the nerve or the guts to be able to ask, piped in and said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" To which Jesus replied His famous words, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." In other words, Jesus said that He was the essence of what eternal life was all about. There is no other way to enter into eternal life than through Jesus Christ. There is no other truth that can lead us into an everlasting relationship with God than the truth that Jesus has shared. And finally, Jesus said that He was the essence of eternal life itself. As we discovered, the sum total of what it means to be in heaven is knowing Jesus and the Father who sent Him. Well, another disciple at that point, Philip, a man who believed that a picture was worth a thousand words, said, enough of this stuff, Lord. Show us the Father and it's enough for us. And Jesus replied, have I been with you so long, Philip, and you don't know who I am? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And so we've seen some pretty dramatic answers to the disciples' most burning questions. But there was one disciple whom we have really not heard much from, if anything from, in the entire Gospel of John, who had one last burning question on his mind. We pick up this disciple and his question in verse 22 of John 14. It says there, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Now, to understand exactly what's going on when this question gets asked, we've got to understand a little bit about the person who's asking the question. This Judas, who John refers to as not Iscariot, was another one of the disciples. He has a very interesting name. As a matter of fact, commentators call him the three-named disciple. Because here in the Gospel of John, he's called Judas, not Iscariot. In another Gospel, he's referred to as Thaddeus. And still in another one, he's referred to as Labius. Now, this name, Judas, most commentators agree, was probably a nickname. You see, Judas, prior to the performance of Judas Iscariot, was a very popular name in Israel. I would imagine the name Adolf was a very popular name in Germany for a while until someone came along and sort of besmirched it. But Judas was a very popular name for a very easily understandable reason. It was a name that referred to the tribe of Judah. Judah was considered to be the tribe of lions, the tribe that would dominate the political and personal relationships among the tribes of Israel. If you were a proud papa and looked at your baby son and said, oh, I think this guy's going to grow up and play in the National Chariot Football League they'd have back then, you'd probably want to name him Judas, a lion-hearted little kid. Because of that name, because of that nickname, there are those who believe that Judas was a member of a very interesting political party called the Zealots. Judas is linked in other Gospels to another man named Simon the Zealot. And the Zealots were a very interesting group indeed. They were a religious political group that absolutely believed in a no-compromise policy with those who had conquered the Jewish people. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, the Zealots got going during the reign of Herod the Great. And as Herod brought in Roman rule and Roman customs, they became more and more angry about what was going on all around them. They decided they would have nothing to do with the invading Romans. In fact, as far as they were concerned, making life miserable for the Romans was the most spiritual thing an individual could do. They were so hardcore about not compromising that if you came up to a zealot on the street and spoke to him in Greek, which most people knew and understood, they would just keep walking as if they didn't hear your voice. Only Hebrew was a sufficient language for a hardcore zealot. They believed they were sons of Elijah. You remember the story of Elijah dealing with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Well, he not only showed them up as religious phonies, but as you know the rest of the story, he executed those prophets of Baal that came against the worship of the true and living God. And so they took that as their license from God to even go so far as assassinating Romans whenever they had the opportunity to do so. They also had a very interesting belief. They believed that if they totally sold out to God, if they were totally dedicated to Him, then God would look upon them favorably and send the Messiah, who would kick out Israel's enemies, restore Israel to its number one status in the world, and literally bring in a renewed version of the kingdom of David. So, if Judas, not Iscariot, was coming out of that background, we can see this question that he was asking making a lot more sense to us at this point. Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourselves to us and not to the world? In other words, Jesus, it's really nice that you've done these tremendous miracles in our midst. And that Sermon on the Mount, it was wonderful stuff. But aren't you really kind of preaching to the choir here? I mean, after all, we already believe in you. I mean, we know that you're the Messiah. Why don't you show the world that you're the Messiah? In fact, I've got a pretty good suggestion as to how you could show the world you're the Messiah. Go on into Jerusalem. Use some of that incredible power. Kick out the Romans. Take on Caesar himself. And everyone will believe in you. Lord, how is it that you manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Why aren't you doing things the way I think you ought to be doing them? Why aren't you taking care of those people out there? Boy, doesn't that logic have a familiar ring to it? There's so many of us in the church that rather than dealing with the problems and the controversies and the faults and the flaws within the family of God, find it much more comfortable to be pointing the finger at our awful, filthy, morally corrupt world. We go around looking for a societal issue, and we want to put our finger on that and say, that is what we need to be talking about. All believers need to be working on this issue out there. And don't get me wrong, we are called to be salt and light in this world. But if our focus on what's wrong with the non-believing world prevents us from taking a good hard look at what's wrong here inside the friendly confines of the church, we are really turning a blind eye to what God would desire for us to do. Very interesting scripture along this line is found in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. There Peter said, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Peter said, hey, look, don't go around looking for God to judge the world, because I'll tell you what, judgment's going to begin right here and right now with us first. I mean, before you go around hoping that God's going to judge, remember, it's got to come through here first. If the heat's going to be on the world, we're going to feel it here in the church before anything else. And really, this brings up a very challenging principle for us. It's been said, you know, if it doesn't work at home, don't export it. If we can't get our act together here in the local church, if we can't live together in harmony, if we can't deal with racial divisions within the church, if we can't deal with all of the disputes and factions and things that tear churches apart, what right do we have to come to the world and say, here, allow us to straighten you out the way we're straightened out? No wonder the world says no thanks. We need to be busy looking to our own house, making sure our affairs are in order, and then we can go and begin to work on some of the necessary problems to be dealt with within the world. So here Judas, not Iscariot, has that idea in mind. Lord, why aren't you going to manifest yourself? Why aren't you really going to just pull out all the stops and show yourself to be Messiah? Why are you wasting your time telling us all this stuff when you can be doing so much more? Well, Jesus has a very interesting answer to his question. Jesus had a very interesting plan for how he would manifest himself to the world. A plan so wonderful and so powerful, it could have probably never even entered the mind of an individual like Judas, or really ours either. We see this plan described beginning in verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Here in this compact but powerful section of Scripture, I believe Jesus answers Judas' question by showing three distinct ways he would manifest himself to the world. The first way that Jesus would reveal his glory to the world was not by going into Jerusalem and putting on some kind of Elijah-like fire from heaven light show. The first way that God would manifest his truth would be the presence of love within his people. Look at verses 23 and 24. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." What an interesting phrase there. Whoever would love would keep my word. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Now notice, there's a very interesting sequence of events going on there. If anyone first loves me, then he will keep my word. Very important for us not to get the cart before the horse in this area of the Christian life. There are so many people who are running around who get this impression that if they can just get their act together, if they can just clean up all the bad habits out of their life, then and only then will they be worthy to enter into a love relationship with God. But Jesus said it's the opposite. If anyone loves me, then he will keep my word. Relationship with God comes before a changed life. Boy, that's an important point for us to keep in mind. So often when we share the gospel with people, we're not sharing the gospel of forgiveness of sins and a restored relationship with God. We are sharing our personal expectations that we have for people who are going to join our personal spiritual religious social club that we have going. Oh my goodness, we wouldn't want to have anybody who smokes come to our church. Quit smoking first, and then you can hear the gospel. Oh my goodness, you're living with your boyfriend or girlfriend? Well, put that relationship aside, and then maybe I can lead you to Christ. Do you see a problem there? I mean, definitely God would like to deal with these issues within people's lives, but how can you deal with those issues without knowing God in the first place? How can you change your life apart from a work of the Holy Spirit? The sad fact of the matter is, if someone does follow our advice and does clean up our act and then starts coming to church, they will probably end up so proudly religious that the idea of receiving the grace of God will seem like a foreign concept to them. And so we haven't led them into a love relationship with God. We've led them into a legalistic standing of personal spiritual pride. Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." Now granted, if you love God, your life is going to change. You are going to desire to keep God's word. And notice it says, "If anyone loves me, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Have you ever wondered what kind of a church God feels most at home in? You know, when we raise that question, we start thinking of style of worship, do we not? Some people say, well, obviously God is a majestic and awesome creator, and so we want to have a church that reflects His majesty. And so they go in for liturgy and formality and well-worked choir pieces and huge pipe organs because they want to have something that's going to be pleasing to God. Still others look at Jesus and they look at His lifestyle and they say, oh no, we don't need all of that. Jesus was so casual. He was the friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Obviously, He would be more comfortable in a casual atmosphere with contemporary worship. And you know, as soon as we get into that debate, we've missed the real point. You know what kind of church Jesus is comfortable being in? A church where people love one another. I don't care if you've got the most wonderful worship in the world. I don't care if you've got the most beautiful building. I don't care if you have the most fantastic programs. If you don't have love for one another, God isn't at home there. And yet in churches where people make that their number one priority, they set aside all of the theological controversies and all of the little trappings and in-groups and fightings and factions that we get into in the church. They say, look, we don't want that anymore. We just want the simplicity of loving God and letting that love just splash out onto the people all around us. Well, I think those are the churches where Jesus said, yeah, I'm at home there. That's where I want to be. Isn't that where you want to be? In church? You know, the only way that's going to happen is if you and I make it our business individually to be receiving and sharing that love of God. So many times people will come to church and say, oh yeah, I'd like to be a part of a loving church. You go first. And then maybe I'll love you back. Boy, with that kind of attitude, we're going to be waiting for the coming of the Lord Himself before we'll see a church that truly loves. The Lord Himself just desires for us to take that initiative. What a beautiful thing if when we come to church, we could come in with an attitude and just a prayer in our hearts before the Lord saying, Lord, I don't care if anybody else is going to be loving. I don't care if anybody else is going to be in fellowship with you. I don't care if anybody else responds in love back to me. I'm in love with you, Lord, and I want to bring your love into this fellowship with me. And you know, when we do that, we find the love of God there waiting for us. And love can just catch fire and just ignite an entire body. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And you know, what a powerful thing it is when the church makes up its mind to love. I've heard the church criticized for a lot of things. Some people will say the church is too formal, or the church is too serious, or the church is too judgmental. But I've never heard a non-Christian criticize the church for being too loving. Have you? Boy, what a wonderful thing if that would be the only gripe people would have. Oh, they love you too much around there. I just wish they'd leave me alone and be cold like the last church I was in. I like that so much better. Oh, I just want to be in that kind of a fellowship. And do you see the beautiful side effect of all of this? Jesus said that this would be the way He would manifest Himself to the world. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." How will the world know that Jesus is truly Lord? Well, a big piece of that puzzle is going to fall into place when God's people finally decide to allow the love of Jesus to shine through them. The world will sit up and take notice. So the first manifestation, the first powerful example of God's power was going to be the love of Jesus manifest in God's people. But there would be another way that Jesus would make who He was very, very clear to the world. Look again in verse 25. "These things I've spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." The second way that the Lord is going to manifest Himself to this world is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of His people. Now look at, in a very interesting way, how the Holy Spirit will manifest Jesus to the world. We see some of the nuts and bolts of this in verse 26. "He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you." How will the Holy Spirit reach the world? Through the anointed proclamation of the Word of God. Isn't it interesting when we look at the New Testament how the world was reached, literally turned upside down in the book of Acts? As we take a look at the various proclamations, the various preaching sessions that went on in the book of Acts, we start to see a very interesting pattern begin to emerge. You remember the story of Peter standing up before the crowds at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the apostles as they waited before the Lord. The Holy Spirit manifested Himself in cloven tongues of fire, and each of these people gathered there, the 120 in the upper room, began to proclaim the incredible deeds of God in various languages of the people gathered. And the people were just dumbstruck. How can this be happening? Well, some of the cynical among them said, well, they must be full of new wine. Well, here is where Peter steps on the scene. First time Peter ministers, filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." And he continues on. Do you understand what Peter's first sermon at Pentecost was all about? It was an exposition, an explanation of Joel chapter 2. Peter preached the word through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That is the second way that Jesus is going to manifest himself to this world. When God's people quit sharing their opinions and quit putting their 2 cents worth in on debates and simply come to the world and say, "Thus saith the Lord, and here is the Scripture." You know, so often we are so concerned with getting the world to like us. We want to flavor the message and camouflage the message and dress up the message in dramatic presentations and wonderful audio visuals and state-of-the-art technology. And there's nothing wrong with making the gospel accessible. But when the gospel message gets lost in that mix, when we stray away from the simple proclamation of the Word of God, we check out of the Holy Spirit's power. God desires for us to simply share the Word of God. And what a powerful thing that is. I remember before I was a Christian, I used to get into these very long arguments with believers. And I used to love it because as the son of a lawyer, I was good at arguing. And Christians were usually such easy pickings. I mean, it was very easy to tie them in knots. But occasionally, one of these people would have the nerve just to look at me and say, "Well, I don't know about all of this, but I do know that Jesus said, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me.'" And they go, "Oh, yeah, right." You know, and I'd walk away making fun of them, and, you know, I'd won the battle. But a few days later, I'd get the funny feeling that I was losing the war. So I'd have one of those awful experiences that non-believers under the conviction of the Holy Spirit have from time to time. I'd wake up at 4 a.m. staring at the ceiling with this awful thing running through my mind. What if they're right? Oh, I know they're all messed up, and I know they don't really know. But what about this? What did Jesus say about? What else did Jesus say? What don't I know? I mean, it was the simple proclamation of the Word of God that got through to me. Not someone sharing the most wonderfully designed tract the world has ever seen. Not somebody memorizing some apologetics book and being able to answer every one of my questions. The simple proclamation of the Word of God was what got through my hardened heart. Oh, folks, we dare not sell out that power. So the second way that God will manifest himself to the world is through the Holy Spirit-anointed proclamation of the Word of God. But there's another manifestation, another example of who Jesus is and what his power is all about that he would leave with his disciples that would make a decided impression upon the world. Look at verse 27. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Here we see Jesus using that phrase again. Let not your heart be troubled. The same phrase he opens up, John chapter 14. Here we've gone full circle. We've gone all the way around the block, and Jesus is bringing it back to that issue. Why is peace such an important part of manifesting who Jesus really is? Well, have you ever stopped to wonder what it is that the average person in the world really wants out of life? I mean, when it's all said and done, you know, they might give you superficial answers like, "Oh, well, I'd like to win the lottery," and, "Well, I'd like to have this job," or "I'd like to live up in the foothills," or you know, they could give you the laundry list of things. But the bottom line is, when it's all really said and done, most people would just really like to have some peace. They would like to know some peace within their lives. What a powerful, powerful thing it is to the world when they see the peace of God manifested in us. Now, let's understand what the peace of God is and what it isn't. The peace of God is not some stick-your-head-in-the-sand ostrich approach to life, where your entire world is falling apart, but you really don't care because you're just singing hymns, and boy, if you just sing them long enough and loud enough, your problems will go away. We don't have to ignore the fact that there are problems. Jesus, we are told in Scripture, felt troubled, and yet he still had the peace of God. So what is the peace of God all about? The peace of God isn't the absence of problems. That's the peace that the world gives. The peace that the world gives is when you've got your act together, when your ducks are all in a row. But the peace that Jesus gives is knowing that we have a loving Heavenly Father who cares for us no matter what's going on in our lives circumstantially. That we know that there is an expected end to our lives. Jeremiah 29:11, God proclaimed, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." I'll tell you what, folks, there have been times in my life that have been very, very dark. There have been those dark nights of the soul that I'm sure you've experienced too. And I remember when I was at the lowest of the low, that one promise from Jeremiah 29:11 was all I had to hold on to. Everything in my life argued against that. But I just held on to that promise with both hands. And lo and behold, God showed His promise true. You see, having the peace of God doesn't mean that we won't go through emotional upset. But it does mean that we will have that quiet sense of confidence that we can get through this one as well. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus told a very interesting parable that I believe illustrates what the peace of God is about in the life of a believer. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus said, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it fell. And great was its fall." You see, the gift that God desires to give us, that peace that passes all understanding that can guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, is that life founded on the rock. A life that takes the promises of God seriously. A life that knows there's more to this life than just what happened to me today. And that it won't be over, not when the fat lady sings, but when the Lord Himself comes and cries out, and we hear that trumpet call of God, and suddenly faith is replaced by sight. That is a peace, folks, that the world cannot give. And I guarantee you, the peace that you can experience as a believer is something that the world would give anything to experience. You know, it has been said that the famous French atheist Voltaire, as he neared the time of his death, even though he was very wealthy and well-respected in France and considered one of the greatest thinkers of his time, went into a virtual panic. His doctor came to him, and he grabbed his doctor during an examination, and he said, "I am forsaken by God and by man. I will give you half of what I'm worth if you can give me 6 months' life." And the doctor looked at Voltaire, and he said, "Sir, you will not live another 6 days." And Voltaire hung his head and said, "Then I shall go to hell and you shall go with me." And less than hours later, he died. He had everything, but he had nothing, because in the end, he had no peace. You've seen the bumper sticker, "No God, no peace." No God, K-N-O-W, no peace. And folks, I'll tell you what, that is the most powerful entree to witnessing you and I will ever have. When people look at you and they see you going through the mill and the ringer in your life, those you work with, those in your neighborhood, those who come in contact with you, and yet they see this incredible stability in your life, that you aren't running around in circles pulling out your hair, that there is a perspective that is keeping you grounded in the midst of all of that. Seeing you go through those times, not the absence of hard times, but seeing you go through those hard times, is what is going to reveal to them that the Jesus who dwells in you is very, very real. What a powerful thing it is when the non-believer comes to the believer and says, "I don't get it. Here I look at your life, and if I were in your shoes, I'd just be losing it. But you've got peace. What is it that makes you so different?" Jesus said it would be His peace. And that's how He would manifest Himself to the world. So here we see Jesus answering Judas, not Iscariot's question. He's saying, "Look, Judas, there are greater things that I'm going to do. Greater things that God is going to do, even in your eyesight, than just going to Jerusalem and putting on a light show." In fact, Jesus continues and gives His disciples some very important pieces of survival advice if they are going to be part of this manifestation of the glory of Christ to this world. Verse 28, "You've heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." Now, in this passage, the first thing that Jesus is getting across to His disciples, and particularly to Judas at this point, is that the will of God and our will may be two different things in this world. You need to understand that if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. There are so many believers, or I should use that with quotes around them, who are willing to follow Jesus as long as Jesus is going their way. As long as God is doing what they want God to be doing, then they're willing to follow Him. And what Jesus was saying to Judas was, "Look, you want me to go to Jerusalem and kick out Caesar, but God's got other plans. And if you had your mind on the will of God rather than your own desires, you'd be rejoicing with me right now because I'm going to the Father." Now, do you notice something in this passage that kind of bothers you? A segment of this passage that many believers find confusing. Maybe you've heard it shared with you by a cultist on your doorstep. Notice Jesus said, "I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." Whoa, wait a minute, time out. You've been telling us this whole study in the Gospel of John that Jesus is God, that He's equal with God, and yet here Jesus says, "The Father is greater than I." What in the world is Jesus talking about here? Well, in order to stay out of spiritual problems with this passage, we have to understand something. You can't build an entire doctrine on one line of Scripture because Scripture interprets Scripture. Here we see this line, "The Father is greater than I." But just to take this passage and say, "Well, see, Jesus isn't equal with the Father," would be ignoring the clear teaching we've already received, even in the same Gospel of John. In John 10:30, for instance, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." One in essence. Jesus said to Philip, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Clear equality with God is taught there. In John chapter 5, Jesus will give us a laundry list of things that He can do, among them raising every dead person who has ever died and sitting in judgment over those lives, that are the parameters and the prerogatives of God and God alone. The opening line of the Gospel of John tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So clearly the Gospel of John teaches that Jesus was God, very God, in human flesh. Now here is where what Jesus is talking about here begins to become clear. You see, when Jesus took on humanity and walked among us, that taking on of humanity affected, in a sense, His relationship with the Father. Prior to coming as a man, Jesus exercised the same prerogatives, had the same, responsibilities and privileges as God the Father Himself. But when Jesus took on humanity, He voluntarily set aside those privileges. He voluntarily became submissive to the Father's will. In the book of Philippians, chapter 2, The Apostle Paul describes this humbling ministry of Christ. Beginning in verse 5, he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Why did Jesus say, "Hey, if you knew I was going back to the Father, you'd be rejoicing about that"? Why was going back to the Father a subject of rejoicing for Jesus? Because as Jesus went back to the Father, he would enter in again to the fullness of his privileges as God. His voluntary setting aside of those privileges, his taking on humanity and being like us, would come to an end, and he would re-enter that glorious state. So here we see an explanation for all of this. If a cultist comes to your door and says, "This absolutely proves that Jesus is not equal with God," then tell them you've got to take it in context. Share these other verses with them. Ask them how they reconcile that with Philippians chapter 2. Very important that we know this, because it's a doctrine that is constantly under attack. So what Jesus is saying here, in essence, don't miss the forest for the trees, is Judas, you've got to realize that God has a plan and God has a will, and you've got to focus in on what the will of God is, not what your own desires are all about. Second thing that would be a survival mechanism for the disciples once Jesus went away comes to light in verse 29, the reality of spiritual warfare. "And now I have told you," Jesus said, "before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." Second reality that Jesus is emphasizing to these disciples is, guys, we're in a fight here. As a matter of fact, I am approaching the spiritual fight of my life. The prince of this world, Satan, is coming, and he's coming after me. Now, some people find that really surprising. They go, "Satan coming after Jesus? I thought Jesus dealt with Satan when he was tempted in the wilderness, and that was it. You know, he overcame the wicked one, and you know, the credits rolled, and the theme music came up, and it was a happy ending, right?" Well, in the book of Luke, chapter 4, we're told that the battle was won, but the war was far from over. It includes that interesting line, "And then the devil left him until a more opportune time." This was the more opportune time. Satan had a pretty good idea what Jesus was getting into. After all, he'd already entered into Judas Iscariot. He knew that Jesus would be dealing with the pressure of having one of his most beloved people in this world betray him face to face, with a kiss, no less. Satan probably had a good idea what was going to go on in Gethsemane. Satan also had a pretty good idea what was going to happen when the Romans got a hold of Jesus. Do you understand what Jesus was going through all that time? With every blow to the face, with every Judas kiss, with every sight of a disciple turning tail and running, Satan was standing there whispering in his ear, "Hey, you don't have to go through all this. All these kingdoms I'll give you and their glory if you just bow down and worship me. Don't go to the cross. You don't have to go to the cross." And yet Jesus went through it all. Notice something, though. Even though Satan was coming after Jesus, Jesus said that Satan has nothing in me. Now, that's a very interesting phrase in the original language. Maybe the best phrase we have in modern English that carries the same meaning in the original is that Satan has nothing on me. None of his accusations, none of his strategies will stick when it comes to me. Do you know that we can live a life where Satan has nothing on us as well? You know, when I get snookered by the evil one, when he really sets me up for a fall, it usually happens to me in a 1-2 punch kind of situation. the first thrust of his attack at me will be not something that seems real satanic. Things will start going really, really well for me. As a matter of fact, I'll get all kinds of opportunities to minister, and God will be doing tremendous things, and then Satan will come along and whisper in my ear, "Yeah, you're a real credit to the kingdom, Scott. I'm sure God is very, very pleased with you because you shared with that guy today. Oh man, a bunch of people came to know the Lord in that last service. Oh, you're a fine minister, Scott. You're really doing a good job." And the wicked one's just standing up there telling me all this stuff, and I'm agreeing with him. Yeah, I'm doing a pretty good job here. I'm feeling pretty good about myself because things went well. Because I performed up to specifications. And once I hook into that, once my spiritual pride gets engaged, then comes the other punch. Sooner or later, I'm going to blow it. Sooner or later, I'm going to stumble and I'm going to fall. And as soon as I do, he's right back there again. Oh, I can't believe it. Someone who's a minister of the gospel, thinking what you just thought. Doing what you just did. Oh, look, you lost your temper. That person just cut you off in traffic and you're honking the horn and calling him every name in the book. Is that any way for a Christian to act? And you see, he's got me because I believe my status with God is based on my performance. So what happens when I don't perform? I can't go near to God on a bet. Oh, don't go near to God. He's holy. And you, oh, you, after all God's done for you. And he's got me. He's got the goods on me. I mean, his charges stick. There's no doubt about it. There's only one way out of that trap. The only way out of that trap is to realize that our standing, our status before God, does not depend on our good works. If God uses you in a tremendous way, if you go and lead half of Tucson to Christ tomorrow, do you realize that God is no more pleased with you, does not love you one bit more for doing that than he does today? Why? Because God's love is unconditional. It is not based on your performance. If it was based on our performance, God could never love us because we could never be perfect. We could never earn or merit his love. And so the only way to get out of those charges sticking is not to play the game in the first place. Just to realize, hey, Lord, if you want to use me, that's tremendous. That's great. But that's completely separate from my standing with you. Hey, if I blow it, if I stumble and fall, that doesn't mean you've given up on me, Lord, because my performance has nothing to do with my standing with you. You love me because it's your nature to love. I love you because you first loved me, not vice versa. You know, there's a story told that really illustrates this well. Imagine yourself being brought into the heavenly courtroom in heaven. It's judgment day and you are on trial. And you sit down and there behind the judge's bench is the heavenly Father. And lo and behold, here comes Satan strutting into the courtroom. He's the prosecuting attorney. And he's got his briefcase about this thick with papers on you. And then you're looking around and, well, who's going to defend me? And in walks Jesus. And you go, oh, well, that's good. Jesus is here. He's a pretty good advocate. I think we got a chance here. And the Father says, will the prosecution make its case? And Satan stands up and says, gladly, God. And he begins to start in. And he begins to just lay out all of this stuff, all of the sins you've ever done, every unkind word you've ever said, every corrupt thought that's ever gone through your mind. Every time you've just blown off your responsibilities, sins of commission and omission, I mean, he's got them all. And he's just putting it up on graphs and showing Exhibit A and B. And I mean, 3 hours later, he's still hard at it. And you're kind of looking over at Jesus like saying, well, aren't you going to object or something? Or put in a word or, you know, explain something? And he's just sitting there, you know, kind of filing his fingernails, looking around. And Satan's at it. 2 days later, Satan's still going. And finally, he just looks at the Father and says, for these and reasons we haven't even scratched the surface about, this person does not deserve to go into your heaven. Case closed. And the Father says, all right, will the counsel for the defense make his summation? And Jesus kind of looks around, stretches a little bit, stands up, doesn't have any papers, no exhibits, no nothing. Goes walking up to the bench and leans on the bench and says, Dad? Scott over there,
He doesn't deserve to go to heaven. But he did put his trust in me, and I died for him. He's clothed in my righteousness. And so since that righteousness is sufficient, and he's lived up to the terms of the contract, he put his faith in me, let him on in. The Father will say, acquitted. Not on the basis of our righteousness, but on the basis of Jesus' righteousness. Satan had nothing on Jesus because Jesus was perfect. Satan can have nothing on us when we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Don't let the devil suck you into that condemnation trip, but realize something. Pride not only comes before a fall, pride always comes before condemnation. I've never met a person who struggled with condemnation in their Christian life, who at the core, back behind it all, didn't have this proud idea in their heart that they're different. They should be something better. Yeah, Jesus died for those other rotten sinners, but I'm not that bad. I'm sure I can be a credit to the kingdom all by myself. Don't fall for it. Boy, I fall for that so often it'll make your head spin. Don't fall for it. The prince of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. And here's the final piece of advice that Jesus gives. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. What is Jesus talking about there? Jesus is saying in essence, look, Judas, I'm going to follow through with what the Father's will is here. I know you'd like me to do something different, but I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to die for the sins of the world, and I'm going to be resurrected again. And that death and resurrection will do more to change this world than anything you zealots have ever thought of in your wildest dreams. My resurrection, Jesus was saying, will be the thing that sets more prisoners free than any political movement could ever do in the history of mankind. How important was the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, Paul saw it as absolutely essential. If Jesus had bypassed going to the cross, if Jesus had just listened to people like Judas, not Iscariot, and the Zealots, and all these other people that were asking him to be this political deliverer, what would have happened to you and to me if he'd never gone to the cross? Paul sums it up in 1 Corinthians 15:13. He says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. In other words, Jesus was saying, look, Judas, if I follow through on your advice, it's a dead-end street. But obeying the will of the Father allowed the Apostle Paul to say this in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So here we see God's plan to reach a lost and dying world. How reminiscent of that scripture in Zechariah chapter 4 this is. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. God's method for reaching this world isn't by program. It isn't by strategy. It's by allowing the love of God to be made manifest in our midst. It's by allowing the Holy Spirit of God to anoint our ministry, to be foolish enough to believe that just by sharing God's word, men's hearts could be changed. It's by, again, the peace of God abiding in our lives, showing the world that God is real, that he makes a practical difference in the lives of people. What an incredible gift God has given to us. And I guess the question is, do we really realize the blessings that God has given to us in his love, in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, in his abiding peace? The Apostle Paul prayed that we would understand that.
He said in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places." This same power is the same power that God desires to be manifest through us. Let's pray that God does that through us, one life at a time. Father, we come to You, and Lord, we are so grateful to You that You have given us a living relationship with You. Lord, You've given us the presence of Your love within our lives to show the world that there really is a God out there who cares for them. You've given us the power of the Holy Spirit to show the world that there is a truth that they can rely upon. You've given us, Lord, again, the incredible riches in Christ of Your peace, that people can see that there's a stability in life that You can bring, a hope for heaven that can cause us, Lord, to have a life that is strong and durable even in this life. Father, I pray that we wouldn't undersell these gifts. I pray if there's anybody here tonight that could use some of that love, they would not leave here tonight with just asking You for that love, Lord. I pray, Father, if there are those here who need, Lord, a fresh anointing of Your Holy Spirit, who perhaps have never even experienced the baptism of Your Spirit, Lord, that they would receive that here tonight. And that, Father, I would ask that for those whose world is shaky and unstable, they would realize that You have a perfect gift of peace You long to give to them when they understand their status before You is unmovable and unshakable and founded on the very love and work of Jesus on their behalf, not their own performance, but Your performance for us. Thank You for these gifts, Lord. We pray our fellowship would be a place where You would feel right at home because these gifts are operating for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.